We're on number 6 today. We're in Philadelphia, not Pennsylvania. We're looking at the church, the letter to the church in Philadelphia in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. This is the 6th of the 7 letters. Next week will be Laodicea, or the lukewarm church. Last week we looked at the church in Sardis, or the what's often called the dead church. Jesus said that you have a name that says you're alive, but you are dead. Just as a little review there. Let me catch up with myself. A dead church could be that they are believers, but they're no longer growing or serving. Dead in the sense of there's nothing moving forward. Or that they claim the name of Christ, but they never were truly born again or alive. We're not really sure what specifically this church was, other than it does say that there are some that are still alive, that there's a remnant there, and to strengthen that. So we would take that to mean in the city of Sardis, or the church of Sardis in particular, that there were some believers, but that there were others that were not or had fallen away. Another thing, the Book of Life. We took a look at this toward the end of our lesson last week, and several of you had some comments or questions afterwards. So I just want to give a little more information about this idea of the Book of Life that's mentioned toward the end of the letter of the to the church at Sardis. It says, "I will not blot out your name from the Book of Life." So a few more things there. It appears that there are at least two books that are kept in heaven by God. The Book of Life, and then there's reference to other books. The Book of Life is reserved to name those who are righteous before God, those who accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. The other book or books seem to be about recording all of their souls and their works and their actions. There's a reference to the unfaithful or unbelievers being blotted out of a book or being removed from it. This seems to be one of the more general books, the Book of Souls. The apocryphal writings reference a book of Jubilee. Being apocryphal writings, we really don't know a whole lot more about that and what that particular reference is. But if you're curious to learn a little bit more about this, take a look at Exodus 32, verses 32 and 33, Psalm 69, 28, Daniel 7, 10 and 12, 1, our Old Testament references to these books, and in Philippians 4, 3, and in several in Revelation. The one we looked at, 3, 5, and then as we get into prophecy in Revelation 13:8, 17:8, 20:12, and 21:17. If any of you are writing those down, I'll pause for a minute. So the church at Philadelphia, if you look at your summary sheet, if you've got that, this is one of two churches where there are no charges, no negative statements made about the church. There's no fault found. Jesus mentions a number of things to praise them and to promote them. So the other one was the church at Smyrna. They had no charges given against it. Last week when we looked at Sardis, the church in Sardis had no positive things said about it. Next week when we look at Laodicea, it will be one of the other church that has no positives given about it. So in the seven churches that we're looking at, two have no charges or negative statements. That would be Smyrna and this one we're looking at today, Philadelphia. And two have no positive statements said about them, which is Sardis and then Laodicea, which we'll look at next week. We are in Philadelphia, which is almost due east from Ephesus. We've looked at Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis. That's Mount Tmolus in the background. Let me back up if I can here. If I can make the clicker go that way. So if you'll notice where Philadelphia is on the map, it's, you know, this diagonal line that goes from northwest to southeast down the highway there. Sardis is just above it to the upper left a little bit. Okay, kind of get your geographical point of reference there, Sardis and Philadelphia. So when we look at these pictures, Mount Tmolus is in the background, so that would be looking toward the south, the mountain. And then when I get to Philadelphia, you can't see it in this picture because of the way we're looking, but the way Sardis and Philadelphia are positioned, One's on the northern side of Mount Tomolus, and one's on the southern face of Mount Tomolus. So Philadelphia would see Mount Tomolus from a different perspective in the backdrop of that city as well. So the city of Philadelphia, the ancient city of Philadelphia, is now the modern-day city Alessira, which be interpreted as city of God or beautiful city. Philadelphia means city of brotherly love. It's about 125 to 150 miles inland from the coast, 80 miles east or southeast of Smyrna, and about 26 miles from Sardis. It is on the river Cagamus, a tributary of the Hermus River. And as I mentioned, Mount Tomolus can be seen from the site as well to the north. It lies in a valley at the foot of a mountainous plateau. It was on a very important trade route that linked Pergamum in the north with Laodicea in the south. It was founded in 189 BC by King Eumenes II of Pergamum. He reigned from 197 to 160 BC, and he named the city for the love of his brother, who became his successor. And his brother is Attalus II. He reigned from 159 to 138 BC. His nickname was Philadelphos. Apparently, these two brothers really enjoyed each other's company and had a strong bond as brothers. And so when King Eumenes was in power, he named the city in honor of his brother, and his brother carried that nickname. King Attalus III also had the name of Philometer. When he had no heir. And so when he died, he bequeathed the city and a large amount of territory to his allies in Rome. It was probably a pretty good political move, too, in all of that. In about 133 BC, Rome set it up as a province of Asia in 129 and combined a couple of different kingdoms, Kingdom of Pergamum, Ionia, and Lydia. The ancient city of Philadelphia had several temples. Like Sardis, it was hit with a, there was a very strong earthquake that went through the region in 17 AD that damaged several of the cities that we've been looking at. It was rebuilt with the help of Emperor Tiberius and enjoyed a long and favorable relationship with Rome. A local cult developed around, remember, a big thing toward the end of the first century and in the second century was emperor worship. And they would deify the emperor at the time and create a temple to him. So in Philadelphia, there was a whole cult around Caesar Augustus around 27 to 26 BC. After the city was rebuilt, it called itself Neo Caesarea to show its gratitude towards Caesar for helping to rebuild it. During the reign of Vespasian, from 69 to 79 AD, he came from the Flavian family. It called itself Philadelphia Flavia. The church continued into about the 13th century. The Turks invaded the territory, persecuting Christians, killing many of them, and driving them out of the city. As you know, Turkey is pretty much a Muslim stronghold today. The region has soil that's very suitable for vineyards. It was known for grape and wine production. When we look at some of the pictures of the ruins, the only ruins from Bible times are a small theater near the edge of the ruined site. The main attraction is of a 600 AD Byzantine basilica or church. Was the Basilica of St. John. So this is a picture of modern-day Alessir. You can't quite tell. If you got close, you could see that those are vineyards in the foreground on the plateau, and then that's the south side of Mount Tomolus in the background. Remember, when we were in Sardis, we saw the northern face, which was pretty sharp and almost like cliff-like, and they built on the Acropolis, had three sheer cliffs. This would be on the southern face of that mountain. Some artifacts of King Eumenes II and Attalus II. So the upper left two busts are of King Eumenes II, and the coins would be of him as well. And then in the lower right is a bust of Attalus II. Handsome guys, right? Actually, I didn't put it on here because it's a little bit conjecture, but they take some of the number of busts of King Eumenides that are found and did an artist's kind of interpretation and rendition. Of course, he has that Roman flowing hair and bright blue eyes and movie star quality to him, but kind of hard to tell. Picture some of the grapes that are grown in the region even today. And then in the lower right, you see the ruins of that Byzantine basilica of St. John. Now, what's kind of, let's see if I got a better picture. Yeah, so there's a bigger picture. There's these big stanchions, if you will, and you can see the parts of an arch that are now broken off, and it looks like all this rubble up on the top. Well, if you get the scale, those are people down there at the bottom, which would go up to about the second or third row of blocks. So that's about the height of a person or a man. So figure that's about 6 feet, the second or third row of blocks. And then these arches, you would have met together at the top. So you can get an idea of the scale of this this cathedral that would have been built in 600 AD. Pretty large structure. And there's several of these kind of pillars, if you will, around there. And it's a tourist attraction today. People can wander around and look at the look at those ruins there today. Let's take a look at the scriptures, and then we'll dig into this a little bit. Verse 7, and to the angel or to the messenger of the church in Philadelphia write. Again, this is Christ dictating to John to give these letters to the churches. These things says he who is holy, he who is true, quote, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, remember, the format of these letters, that we see a repetition in these letters frequently, that Christ introduces himself with a statement about himself. Then, generally speaking, we see the PCP formula, praise, challenge, praise. Well, this church has no praises. We get right into the challenges, if you remember that. So, back to verse 7. These things says he who is holy, he who is true. Christ introduces himself as he who is holy and he who is true. The holy, again, meaning set apart. He is the holy one. He is the one of truth. They're comforting words to a small group of believers that are holding fast to truth. They're also in contrast to other things that are mentioned later in the letter. Jesus then quotes Isaiah 22:22. So I want you to turn there with me to Isaiah 22:22. Now, in Revelation, the quote is, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. Okay, now in 22:22. I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I read 21, didn't I? Sorry. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. So he shall open and no one shall shut. And he shall shut and no one shall open. Okay, we just landed in the middle of a chapter there, in the middle of a section. So what's that about? Well, if you were to read that whole chapter and go back a little bit to verse 15, thus says the Lord God of hosts, go proceed to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the house, and say, and then there are challenges given to this person called Shebna, that he is being challenged by God and essentially being told, I'm taking away your stature, your name, and your position, and I'm going to give it to one, my servant, called Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. and I will clothe him with your robe. That's verse 21 I started to read. So we have this dynamic of God pulling away from one in authority and power who has fallen away from following God and giving it to a godly man, Eliakim, and giving him those responsibilities and moving these things to him. Shebna was a man of corruption. Eliakim is a man whom God praised. He's a picture of Christ. Jesus is in Revelation chapter 3, verse 7 and 8, claiming these verses as a picture of himself. So in verse 22, when he says, he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to the house of Judah. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulders. So he shall open and no one shall shut. He shall shut and no one shall open. Say that fast. Anyway, this is about, in the Old Testament, a reference between these two characters, Shebna and Eliakim, and Jesus quotes it here in verse 7 in reference to himself. I am he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. So it's an interesting quote. If you want to see some other references to Shebna and Eliakim, you can look in 2 Kings 18:18, 2 Kings 19:2. And Isaiah again in 36:3 and 37:2. So he claims he's for himself. He has the key of David, the claim to the throne, and he opens and shuts. These Greek words mean pretty straightforward. Enoigo, open, and close, kleo. So Jesus is describing himself and his authority and what he is able to do. Verse 8, I know your works. It's the same word we've been seeing, Greek words ergon, a work for undergoing something of value, something positive for achievement or gain, enterprise. And in this case, it's the idea of good works, things done unto God for God's glory, for the ministry, for the gospel. I know your works. Now, the other letters we've seen, he would say, I've seen your works, but, and then he would have some challenges to give them. Here, it's, I've seen your work. I know your works. I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. So he's quoted Isaiah 22:22 for himself, that's what he does. And see what I've done for you, church in Philadelphia. I've given you an open door. No one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Before we go into those three things, so what's the door? Jesus has given them an open door. Tells them or reminds them. Well, it could be a couple of things. It could be in the context of that time, that in a manner of service or evangelism, that he's provided an open door of ministry to them. That because he says specifically, I've given you an open door. No one can shut it. You have a little strength. So I've given you this open door. And because I've done it, no one else can shut it. Often we like to talk about, as we think about what God's will for us might be, or going about our day, and where should I go, what should I do, those kind of things. We'll think about, well, there's even a little song, if God closes a door, he opens a window. You know that nice little thing. What we see here is God saying, or Jesus saying, I have opened this door before you. So it could be a time of service or an opportunity of good works, which comes right after the phrase about, I know your works. It can be a reference to the kingdom of heaven, that what I have given forward, I have provided an open door. Jesus said, I am the door, right? I am the way, the truth, and the life. Narrow is the path to heaven. It could be a reference to a door of service or good works that the believer can be engaged in there in Philadelphia, or it could be a reference to the kingdom of heaven. I tend to lean toward that view, that he has given to them the door to heaven because it says no man can shut it. Not to say that if God opens a door of ministry or service, that it cannot be, that he would hold it open as well. But in the context, it seems to be more of an eternal perspective. But either way, Jesus has put something in front of them that he will hold open for them. It says a little bit of strength. The word there is dunamis, where we get the word dynamite, power. You have a little bit of power. This is not a condemnation, as in saying, well, you're kind of weak. You got a little bit of strength. You know, you could lift 10 pounds. You can't lift 100 pounds. That's not the context of what he's saying. The idea is that I know that you have some strength, that you are relying upon the power of the Holy Spirit. This is where our power, our strength comes from. In the perspective of this church that's under difficulty and persecution, as we've already looked at in the context of the history of this city. You have before you an open door. No one can shut it. You have a little strength. You've kept my word. The word kept there means guard or watch over, to protect. So they guarded the word in the church. They kept it in their lives. They were obedient. They held to doctrinal integrity. They followed the teachings of Christ and of the apostles. Other churches that we've looked at, we've seen that they've allowed the teachings in the church to kind of wander and to be infiltrated by paganistic viewpoints. Remember the church that talked about where Jesus called out one woman in the church by the name of Jezebel. Her real name wasn't Jezebel, but she was a type of Jezebel. And that she was leading those in the church astray in their doctrine, in worshiping pagan things as well as God, and involved in immorality. He doesn't call them into this. He tells them that they have kept watch over and guarded the word and been true to it. You have kept or guarded my word. You have not denied my name. Onoma, or proper name, a thing by which someone is called. They did not deny Christ during times of trouble or persecution. I can't imagine or fathom this context that the first century church would be in the midst of a body of Jewish people who were against them, and then also pagans, and the government being against them. As Rich mentioned in his, if you haven't been to the service yet, I'll preempt a little. Rich said the idea of the Nero, when he would use the Christians and persecute them and set them on fire and torture them. I can't imagine the context of those Christians and holding fast to the faith and not denying Christ, and knowing it might cause physical harm or death. Ernie, when I got the first email about Placido being imprisoned, in our modern day, a man who stood in this platform and talked to us, proclaiming Christ, a man who practices medicine to serve, his desire is to help bring healing to people, to administer the practice of medicine, to serve them, to serve God, to proclaim the gospel, and his government's imprisoned him. We don't know all the situation, but Ernie prayed this morning. We'll ask to continue to pray that he might be released and this matter get straightened out. I can't understand that. I've been to South America when I was back in the Navy, back in the 80s. Interesting continent. The political unrest and things that are there. I remember riding in a taxi cab about 11 o'clock at night, going from the city down to the port where the ship was. And we stop at a four-way stop sign, or actually we stop at a traffic light. We've got the windows down because it's sweltering hot. And we hear machine gun fire in the distance. So there's three sailors and a Chilean taxi driver who doesn't speak a lick of English. And we hear machine gun fire. Oh, wonder what that is. No, we're telling the guy, go! And the light's red, and he's speaking to us in Spanish, he's pointing to the light. And I threw money at him and said, go! Go fast! We took off. I don't know what that was, a celebration, a gunfight. We just wanted to be out of there. So the idea of being persecuted for your faith, that's I have to admit, that's foreign to me. So to understand, to think of the context of this church and what they were going through, and that Jesus commends them and says, you've had strength. You've kept my word. You've not denied my name. Now, verse 9, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. That's interesting. So we've seen this idea of the synagogue of Satan before in the context of this. And here we see this phrase again. It was in Revelation 2:9, the church at Smyrna. This could be a reference to a couple of different things. It could be a growing movement within Judaism and the synagogue to reject Orthodox teachings. They would not, as Jews, have believed upon Christ as their Savior, not acknowledged Him, but also falling away from Orthodoxy and becoming kind of pagan in a sense. It could also be a reference to Hellenistic Gentiles that were not following Orthodox Judaism or Christian faith. In either case, we've got a group of people here that call themselves followers of Jews and have fallen away from that. Another interpretation would be that as Jews, they would say that they would claim that they have truth, but yet they had denied Christ and persecuted Christ. So the synagogue of Satan is a reference to this falling away. They say they are Jews and are not, but lie. So what's the importance to Christ or to God about the Jews, especially when we get here to Revelation? Again, I'll preempt the message if you haven't heard it yet. Rich talked about in 1 Peter that as Christians, we are a what kind of people?
Chosen,
peculiar, chosen people, right? We are called out in Christ because we believed in Him. So who are the Jews? The chosen ones, right? That's the nation that God chose to raise up the Messiah through. And in Revelation, prophecy, a lot of prophecy is dealing with the Jews, right? To bring them back and to deal with that. A lot about the tribulation is about dealing with the nation of the Jews. The church is taken out through the tribulation and through the rapture, excuse me. And then we have the 7 years of tribulation. You've got the prophecy of Daniel and his 70 weeks and the things that are happening there. You have the book of Revelation. We see in Thessalonians and in Corinthians the whole idea of the rapture and in other parts of prophecy. And so God deals with the Jews in prophecy. And it's a way of purifying and bringing them so that they understand the Messiah and who He is. So this idea of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, Jesus would be very clued into whether they would be of Orthodox Judaism or not. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet. Now, it's interesting. It's not that this group of people who have fallen away from or are away from the faith, who claim to have some form of religious worship, but Jesus calls them the synagogue of Satan. They apparently have really gone off into the pagan deep end, whatever group they are. That he says, I will make them worship at your feet. Not at his feet or the feet of God, but the believers there in Philadelphia. What do you think that means? I mean, do you have a promise in Scripture that pagans will worship at your feet? As a believer in Christ, when Jesus was preparing to ascend into heaven after His resurrection, what did He tell the apostles? I go to prepare a place for you, right? And the prophecies and the promises that we have, what will you do as a Christian, a born-again Christian who has gone into heaven with Christ, and when He brings the new earth and the new Jerusalem, what will you be doing? You will be reigning, right? There's some promises to some of the other churches that they will reign. So you will reign, right? Okay. What happens at the great white throne of judgment? Unbelievers, all unbelievers, dead and alive, are judged. All will bow the knee to God and say that He is Lord and Savior, right? We see some things there about a response to the truth, a response to the gospel. And Jesus is saying, they have persecuted you in that day. Remember, the door is open unto you. In that day that you will be in glory, they will come and worship at your feet. Because you have kept my command, verse 10, to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Persevere, patience, hupomone, steadfast, to be have endurance, to be patient, steadfast, waiting. Jesus commends them for their perseverance and promises to keep them from the hour of trial. So what's the hour of trial? We have a vote for the tribulation. Any others? Okay, local persecution. What else am I hearing? A lot of revelation or prophecy often has some double meaning to it. Not in contradictory terms, but sometimes a local or more immediate and in a longer term. So this church certainly was enduring some persecution in the day. We could certainly see that historically from what we already looked at in the kind of geographical sketch. And then also as Jesus writes it to the letter here. The thing that I see here, and what's interesting, I will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole earth to test those who dwell on the earth. So this concept of testing of the whole world that will come across all of the earth seems to be a reference to things to come. The idea of the day of the Lord and those judgments that are to come. They certainly are going through tribulations and persecutions today. And he commends them for they've kept their command to persevere even in those difficulties. This seems to be a glimpse toward future things, even future for us. 11, behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Quickly, swift, quick. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 and 2. Paul is teaching that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. We saw another reference where Jesus talked about himself coming like a thief in one of the other letters. This is the idea of, we looked at this in our first lesson when we looked at Revelation 1, that Jesus' return, the rapture, is imminent. And what that means is it can happen at any moment. There are no requirements to be fulfilled other than the God, the Father, says to the Son to go. So it could happen while we are in this class or in worship here in a little bit. It could happen this evening. It could happen another 2,000 years from now. There is no timetable save what the God the Father gives. And even the Son does not know, as he said. But imminent means it could be at any moment. Some would teach prophetically that there's a series of events that need to line up, or that the church needs to do certain things or accomplish certain tasks. And then that triggers the end time events. What we see, the idea of imminency is at any time. He tells them to hold fast what you have, kreatio, to have power, to master, to take hold of these things. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. This is the holding fast is kind of in comparison to the idea of the little power, little strength. Our strength and our power comes from God, the Holy Spirit. Now he says that no one may take your crown. I want to look at this idea of crown a little bit. Let me catch up with myself. So here's some scriptures that have reference in the New Testament to crowns. Usually when you get into a discussion about prophecy, Revelations in particular, this idea of crowns, and there's a question oftentimes about what are these crowns that are talked about in the New Testament that Christians will receive. So we'll look at a few of these. 1 Corinthians 9:25. Every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. So Paul is contrasting the idea of the athlete or the person striving to win the prize. He's striving to get a crown that would be for personal glory and getting the gold medal in the Olympics. And back, let's see, it wasn't the London Olympics, was it the ones before that, where they were giving out the gold medals, but they also were giving them the olive wreaths? What was that in 08? Pardon me? In Greece? Yeah. Was it the 100th anniversary or whatever? I can't remember. But they were giving them, that was the traditional thing back in the games in Greece, was to give them that. That's corruptible. That little olive wreath is going to die and wither up. But Paul talks about we receive an incorruptible crown. Philippians 4:1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, and long for my joy and crown, stand fast in the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 2:19. For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? 2 Timothy 4:8. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not only to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. So here's a specific promise that Paul gives. He says, I will receive a crown of righteousness from the Lord, the righteous judge, when I appear before him, but not just me, but all of you who are born again, who have faith in Christ, will receive this crown of righteousness. James 1:12, blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. 1 Peter 5:4, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fades not away. Revelation 2:10, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried. You shall have tribulation 10 days, but be faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. We saw that in the letter in to the church in chapter 2. And then in verse 3:11. Hold that fast which you have, that no man takes away your crown. In Revelation 4:10, that's forward from where we are, we see the picture of the 24 elders before the throne of God, who are proclaiming worship to him and saying, holy, 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 and they cast their crowns before Christ, before the throne. From these scriptures that we see here, the believer is granted crowns from Christ for faith and righteous living. They are awards from God for faith and service, for living for Christ. So the reference in verse 11, behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. This is not about losing salvation. Some might try to interpret it that way. The idea is about your reward. So stay steadfast in the faith. Stay walking with Christ, that you do not lose your crown, your testimony, your reward before him, that be not taken away from you. That's what the context of that is. But it's an interesting study to see this idea of crowns or awards that God gives to us for our faithful service in him. Now, I was thinking about this a little bit. Who am I to receive a crown from God the Son? For service to him, for everything that he has done for me. Ever since I was a believer, back when I was 18 years old, or 17, when I first came to Christ at 17, I would hear, it was interesting, shortly after I became a believer, the church was doing a study in prophecy and revelation. So I had been born again just a couple of months, and then bam, we're writing a book of Revelation. I actually thought it was pretty cool. It was some heady stuff. I was trying to get my long talks with Walt and Bernita and Joanne and the pastor there about what's this about a beast? I remember from most all the time I've been a believer, people talking about, well, cast our crowns before Christ. So I went looking for a verse that would say that, and I couldn't find one. But this verse 4:10 in Revelation, where the elders cast their crowns before God, the 24 elders seems to be a picture of the church. There are these elders before the throne, but they represent the church. So we could get from that the idea. And then as I think about it myself, I receive an award, a prize from Christ. What am I going to do with it? Walk around heaven for eternity? You like my crown? See that? I got three. How many do you have? that doesn't quite seem, I have five jewels in mine, how many do you have? It doesn't quite seem to fit with the whole idea of eternity in heaven, does it? So it would seem to be a worshipful response to give the glory back to our Lord. Anyway, I thought it was interesting to look at a study in crowns since it's mentioned there. Verse 12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. We've been talking about this idea of overcoming. 1 John 5:3-5, those who have placed their faith in Christ are born again Christians. You are the overcomer because you are in the overcomer. He has overcome for us. I will make him a pillar. If there's some verses to look up, 1 John 2:13-14 and 1 John 4:4. You are of God, little children, have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he is who is in the world. In 1 John 2:14, you have overcome the wicked one. So we are overcomers through Christ. Again, it's not this idea of just got to hold on and overcome. God has done that for us. I will make him a pillar, stulos, a prop or a support, a pillar structure. This is an interesting contrast to the idea of the temples, the pagan temples that would be in these cities, where they're trying to get, show grand glory to these pagan gods. And we talked about it in the last church in Sardis, that it was one of the largest Greek temples that they had to Artemis or Diana, where it was twice as big as the one on the Parthenon in Greece. And they'd have these huge columns or pillars. Remember I showed you the picture of a man standing next to one, the capital of one or the top of it, and it's as tall as he is, and that's the top of the column. These columns would be huge. And then Jesus says, I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God. In 1 Timothy 3:15, if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. You, as the church, because the church isn't the building we're sitting in. We talk about let's go to church, go to the church. It's the building that we represent as our congregation. But you are the church. The Holy Spirit lives within you. You are the congregation of God. In 1 Timothy 3:15, it says that the church of the living God is the pillar and ground of truth. So as big as that capital was that we saw, you are the pillar and the foundation of truth. Upon the word of God, which is truth. And he says, he will make, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I get ahead of myself, don't I? He will write on you three names. You see that? The name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. Three names will be written upon the believers at Philadelphia and you as a born-again Christian when you go to glory. The name of God, my God, the name of the city of God, and Christ's new name, which he brings with him when he comes back. We will be sealed by the Son of the living God by the power of his name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's don't be a dullard. Right? Wake up, listen, hear what he has to say. Well, some interesting things to the church at Philadelphia. We have a few minutes left. Questions, comments? So a city of brotherly love. You think of the Greek word for love, phileo, brotherly love, right? It was named by a pagan man for the love he had for his pagan brother. And there's a church that was there in the first century that was under great persecution. And Jesus gives them commendation for holding to the truth and for not caving in to those pressures. May we be strong and a light and a pillar in our community. Like I said when we first started this series, what I like to do is to contemplate, look at these churches and, you know, seeing the historical context and kind of the things of the day really helps make it bring alive what Jesus was saying to the church, but also to look at what's he praising them for, what's he challenging them for, what's the context of this letter, And not so much how does it fit into the church today, but how does it fit me?